we are picking up our emphasis in the book of Ezekiel, and we have kind of stepped away from that for a few weeks as we've gone through the resurrection season. We are in the book of Romans chapter 15. I want to read this portion first here today before we will turn eventually in a few moments to Ezekiel chapter 40. Romans 15, I'm reading beginning at the fourth verse. For whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have, what's the next word? Hope. Hope. Let me remind you, of, at least for our church family here, one of the emphases that I think that we discover in the book of Ezekiel, as dark as it is and as so heavy the emphasis on judgment, nonetheless, Ezekiel is still a book of hope, because he comes to that conclusion because God is the God of all hope. And for us in the New Testament era, we read through the scriptures and they are intended that we might have hope. Now the God of patience, verse 5, and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Verse 12. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, I do plead once more your mercy and blessing on us. We bow before you. Lord Jesus, I bow before you. You know what a challenge that this portion of Scripture has been for all of your men through all of the ages. And Lord, I confess my need once more, and I ask for mercy and help for me with the little bit of light you've allowed me to have. I pray that you'll encourage each of your own here and draw them to this wonderful truth that you are the God of our hope. Not only for the Gentiles, not only for your church, but for the Jewish family as well, for national Israel. And we do pray for them. Thank you for the privilege that we have as a church to support Brother Frampton and IBJM and the ministry to the Jewish people. So Lord, would you open up our hearts today and enable us to worship you and enable us to grow and to joy in the God that is the God of all hope. These mercies we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Aren't you thankful that the human family is wired with an ability to have hope? How tragic it is for so many in this world that do not have hope. As we've already stated to you, the Ezekiel's essential message has been that hope will follow the judgments. Do you not realize that that's how God had to deal with you? God had to first of all bring you to the place where you knew that you were under His judgment. You were someone that were going to face an eternal hell. And God showed you how lost you were and exposed those sins of your heart that made you realize you were absolutely guilty before God and could by no means save yourself. Isn't that the message of all the Scripture? And isn't that the message that Ezekiel is giving to the, particularly to the captivity, those that had been carted off by Nebuchadnezzar and were now out of Israel and in the land of Babylon? And they were broken. And they needed hope. So there is within man an ingrained sense that there's something beyond all of this. What is it? How do we get there? Will it be pain or will it be pleasure? The answer to these questions, of course, they've been wide and varied, haven't they? Some have dismissed that there's any answer altogether and thrown up their hands and saying, well, you die, you're just like a dog, that's it, you're done, and there's nothing else. So just get what you can while you can. Live for today. Nothing beyond this life, but there is one book, isn't there? A book like no other book that has answered this question for multitudes. Multitudes have read this book and found the answer to their life in this book, and they have joy and they have hope and they have confidence. I trust that that's you today. And you're not like the sad, forlorn ones around us who do not have answers. We have answers. And its answers have satisfied us with peace in this life and hope beyond. This reveals the Creator, who is Himself the author and therefore the originator. He's the origin of this longing that we have for reality and security and hope. Just as we've read in this portion of Scripture here in the book of Romans chapter 15. How wonderful that you have this. You have the comfort of the Scriptures. You have hope. And God has revealed Himself as the God of all hope. But you're there in Romans. Turn back maybe just a page or two in your Bible to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. Let's also pick up a few verses here. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's where we had paused to take our look at the book of Daniel and to realize that the times in which God is dealing with Gentile nations is quickly coming to a close. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Very often, and certainly in that first century, the Jews were so opposed. They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They are beloved for the fathers' sake. And so for the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has made promises to national Israel. He will fulfill them. He must fulfill them. And so that brings us now to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubic of an hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then came he to the gate which looked toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate of the porch, of the gate within was 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within, 1 reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate, 8 cubits. And the porch thereof, 2 cubits. And the porch of the gate was inward. So you can see, as you continue to read, you're trying to picture in your mind what all of this description is producing. And so, that is the purpose that I gave to you. This sheet, if you look at Ezekiel's temple vision, the very top sheet that I have given to you comes from www.bibliaprints.com. For those of you that might hear this over the internet, that's a good site for you to go to. And it lays out, it lays out of the Eastern Gate. You see a river flowing out from the throne, and right beside that is what is being depicted as the gate that is being described here in Ezekiel chapter 40. You see the height of that gate, and you see the narrow slots in that which are the windows. You see the steps that lead up to it. They are 7. And there are described little guardhouses on the inside of this. I have decided not to try to go through and explain or give some type of description of what this looks like on the inside. I'll let you turn to the internet and go to this particular site, which will help you to give you the visual of coming into that gate, seeing what is on the inside and how all of it is laid out. I am more interested in how this begins. And that is what I want to emphasize to you, particularly here this morning. As we look at this temple described, it begins with the period of time. Time is important. The very first verse says, in the 25th year of our captivity. That's a long time, isn't it? Imagine that you are one of these Jews who so long ago, you may have been carried away captive as a child. Now you're a young adult. You may have been carried away in the mid-time of your life, 25 years later. You may be an old man or an old woman. There's a wide range of individuals that have now been living under the thumb of the Babylonian government. You've been taken out of your land, and in that period of time, in that 25-year period, period of captivity, he says here at the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, but now he gives a second defining time. In the 14th year after the city was smitten. And of course, what is that city? It's Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had come to the city. He had captured it. He had burned it to the ground. The temple had been destroyed. The walls had been destroyed. Those that had been remained were slaughtered. Josephus gives a horrendous description, but even more than that, the Bible gives a very specific description of the slaughter that was to come. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem, and so the book of Jeremiah gives the day-to-day news account, if you want to term it as that, of how the city slid into great poverty and destruction. How bad was it? Isaiah described it as would be a time when women would eat their own children. Is that pretty graphic? And is that not a horrible, horrible thing to imagine? And why so? Why should Jerusalem suffer so? Because of their sin. Ezekiel had laid out to the children, those that were in the captivity. They thought they were the ones that had received the raw end of the deal. While Ezekiel is telling them, no, that's not true. God has spared you by taking you to Babylon. You are going to be the people of hope. Those that were in Jerusalem prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying it, they're the ones who thought, we're the ones that have been spared. God really loves us because we weren't taken away captive. While all along, they were the ones still in the throes of their rebellion that would suffer the great judgment of God. 25 years later, and 14 years later, after the city had been destroyed, time had gone on year after year. How could these there in Babylon, these Jews that had been taken captive, how could they have any sense of peace or joy? Well, we saw that in the previous chapters, didn't we? How that God promised that there was coming a day when God would give to them a new heart. And God would restore them to their land. And now, after all of these years, God comes once more to Ezekiel. He will remind them in chapter 43 of why they are there. He will remind them that they are a rebellious people. But in the middle of all of that, he gives to them this astonishing layout of a temple. This wasn't on anyone's imagination. The city had been burned with fire. Years had gone by. Where could they have any hope? Well, there was always hope. Again, we note the time. In the 25th year of our captivity, note this now, in the beginning of the year, Israel had two times within the calendar year that they thought of as the beginning. Hold your place here in Ezekiel and turn with me back to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1, you recognize this. Moses has been used of God to exhaust all of the judgments, one final one to come, that of Passover, and the death angel going through Egypt to their destruction. And so in the establishment of the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So that's the month of Abib. It's the month that we're in, the month of April. So this was to be the beginning of their year. This is where the Jewish year was established. But then we have a second. I want you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Here in this portion of Scripture is laid out the sabbatical year and what would become the year of Jubilee. 49 years they were to mark off, and then the 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. Well, here in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years," 7 times 7, 49, "seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So this was now the beginning, not April, but the 7th month in which the year of Jubilee began. So to the Jews, they had two dates in the sense of the year, which they looked at as the beginning of the year. Come back with me now to Ezekiel. And so in the here in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year. Okay, well now, which are we referring to? Are we referring to April, which is the beginning of months for them? Or are we referring to the time period in which they are marking their calendars to lay out for the year Jubilee? I have no idea. And in the study of the book of Ezekiel, there are arguments on both sides as to which that this is. And since I have no idea, and no one can come to an absolute definitive point as to which that this is, I come back to what it meant to the Jews on this day. I'm more inclined to think that it has to do with the Passover myself. That's my thoughts. As the beginning of months. And the reason that I say that is because of this. The 10th day of the month would have been the day in which the days of unleavened bread begin. So again, I'm putting myself in the mindset of these Jews exiled out of Israel. 25 years have gone by since they themselves had been taken by force, removed from Israel, and placed in Babylon. And now 14 years later, when Jerusalem absolutely fell, what hope do I have? And wouldn't my spiritual antenna be particularly pricked at this period of time of Jewish life? The Passover. But they cannot be there for Passover. They cannot be in the land, which has also been part of the argument for the seventh month, which is also the month of atonement. So you understand why some of the brethren look at this as the month of April, as opposed to the seventh month, the month of September, and that time period of the atonement. In either case, for the Jews, this was a time where they were particularly sensitive to their reality. They're captive people. What hope do we have? Years have gone by. You understand? So I think that as God is using Ezekiel to minister primarily to those that are in captivity, the Bible tells us in verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. In the very same way that the prophecy comes to Ezekiel in chapter 1, it is a vision of God that God initially begins working in Ezekiel's life, who is a priest. He's from the priestly family, but he is now going to be Israel's prophet to those in captivity. So in this heightened season of the year, our church here supports Brother Cecil Fayard. And those ships come in, and very often, what is the season of the year that these merchant marines, they've been out on the ocean sometimes for a year, year and a half. And they've not been back home in all that period of time. And Brother Fayard there in the Gulf of Mexico has the opportunity to go on board these ships and give gospel portions. But what is the time of the year where these sailors are most homesick? Christmas. People want to be in their homes, be with their family at Christmas. So again, just put yourself in the shoes of these Jews. And God now begins to talk to Ezekiel one more time. And he gives him these visions of a temple. This is not in his thinking. And we've also made emphasis here in this fourth verse. This man that is in the appearance of brass. Verse 4 says, and the man said unto me, son of man, behold with thine eyes. And we've emphasized to you, what is this meaning of son of man? Why does Ezekiel in particular, why is he referenced as the son of man, just as our Lord Jesus is also emphasized in that title, son of man? Because God is giving something to Israel and giving something to Ezekiel absolutely beyond anything that could come to the imagination of man. So all of the revelation of the book of Ezekiel as addressing him as the son of man is because Ezekiel would never know any of this apart from the vision of God. This is something God has given. Do you not understand also that that is why you are a Christian and that is why that you have been saved? Is because you as a son of man, you would never understand the gospel and you would never have trusted Christ had not God in his mercy, in the power of the Holy Ghost, revealed Christ to you. Your salvation is a work of sovereign God who in his mercy has opened up your heart. So he begins to see this vision of God. Verse 2 again, in the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood at the gate. So you have before you here this architectural drawing. And he begins to measure here, first of all, this little wall. It's a small wall. It's not a great wall. It doesn't stand 100 feet tall. But it gives the outline in which is going to be the temple and the Temple Mount area. On the second sheet that I gave you, which is also can be found as you type in Ezekiel's temple, you can also discover on the second sheet all of the layout, the very dimensions. And you'll also notice in the second sheet that I gave you, you'll see some dotted lines with arrows. The point of that is, and you'll see the scripture reference that is made in connection with that. And so it begins at the eastern gate and moves through to the north gate, circles around to the south gate, then enters into the inner court, shows you the altar, and eventually works your way into the temple itself. So you can follow all of that so that you're understanding as you read through chapters 40, 41, and 42. It helps you to see these and gives you the very dimensions that are described. But all of this, we say, why? Verse 4. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought thither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. It is a revelation that is given to this man. We've already noted it is something that would be beyond any of his imagination. Both the dimensions and the description that you find here as you read through, and I certainly encourage you to read chapters 40, 41, and 42 consecutively. And you can follow the handouts that I've given to you to help make some sense of what it is that you're reading. It's not easy to follow. And so we certainly have benefited by those that have an architectural background to grasp this. But if that's all we see, we miss the point. Because God is making a point here. He wanted the house of Israel to see this. He will eventually say in chapter 43 that his intention is for them to be able to observe this. In fact, I'll ask you to turn there to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, and we'll begin reading at the 7th verse. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, See, God's still not going to let them forget this and forget their sin. Neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the going out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, it is the law of the house. I read that to you to help you to understand. The thing that God is emphasizing is that he is bringing Israel to a conclusion of their sins, a conclusion of their rebellion. The 25 years have gone by. Do they have every reason to be depressed in the land that they are in? Yes. Is there any reason for them to believe that they have any hope in the land where they are servants and slaves? There is none. At this particular given time of year, when they would have longed to have been back, God begins to speak to them. And God has a message for them. It's a message of hope. It's a message of comfort. But it's also a message of confrontation. Because God must always deal with sin first. He must bring the sinner to a place of brokenness, and he will do the same thing for the nation. These chapters 40 to 42, give this description. They give a staggering dimension. And yet at the same time, as you read through it, and as you look at the little architectural design that I've given to you, it's very plain. It's very plain. Do you know that something else is missing? As you think back to the tabernacle had so many things in it that were both valuable and beautiful. As you read through Ezekiel, these chapters, you will not find the word gold. You'll not find the word silver. You'll not find the word brass. It appears that everything that is laid out in this temple, as you can see, appears to be all stone. By the way, many years ago, Sharon and I, we had a brother whose name was David Salami. What a great name, right? David Salami. He was his mother was a Jewess, his dad was a Palestinian, and he was a missionary in Israel. And he came to our home and to tell of his ministry when we were there in New York. And the old house that we lived in had been built in the 1880s, and we lived about 50 yards or so from a railroad track. And so when the trains went by, there wasn't anything in that house. After all those many years, every window rattled, the doors rattled, everything rattled. Well, he had come from, he came from Israel. What did they build with in Israel? Well, they don't build with wood frame like we build. They build out of stone. He felt like our house was about ready to fall down. When he would walk up the stairs all creaked and moved, and it unnerved him because he was accustomed to walking up something that had no give whatsoever. I think as you read through these chapters and you look at the dimensions, it is enormous. And by the way, you can see on the final sheet that I gave you, it is a temple in size by comparisons. If you can see the little brown picture, the size of the court of the tabernacle, look how small that is. And then look at Solomon's temple. And then consider Herod's temple by comparison to the size of an American football field. And then look at the dimension that is given of Ezekiel's temple. Now can you, if you can put this into mind, as God is giving this depiction to Ezekiel, that he in turn is to take to the house of Israel. They are discouraged by the time frame. There doesn't seem to be any end. If God would recover them, would he recover them and give them such a magnificent, enormous temple in which to worship? May I take you in thought to a New Testament principle found in the book of Romans chapter 6, where God's word says, where sin did abound, grace did what? Much more abound. So the mere dimensions of this temple to the Jewish mind, what? God is going to give us this staggering, enormous future temple after we have been spiritual whoremongers, we have murdered the prophets, we have despised the men that God sent, and ultimately we despised the Messiah himself, because this temple will be the showing of the Lord Jesus to national Israel. I hope that you can see the grace that God has shown to you has been far greater than anything you could ever have imagined. We sing that great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" How could we that are sinners, how is it that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? You see, Israel in the book of Ezekiel has been made to face the gravity of their rebellion. They have been made to face the judgment that God was going to pour out on them. They had insisted it couldn't happen. They had despised Ezekiel's prediction and Jeremiah's prediction of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It can't be. Those that lived within, you remember the boiling pot. They thought, well, we're the ones safe on the inside. And those that were shipped off to Babylon, those are the ones that are in the fire, not us. And they disregarded Jeremiah's warnings. And they despised him. But God had uncovered their sin. You remember, even the priests themselves were doing some of the most vile, vile things in the temple itself. A temple that would be destroyed. And if God would give them a temple again, could it be that he would so bless them with a temple of this dimension? But as we pointed out to you, the tabernacle had much gold in it. Much emphasis of gold, and gold is, of course, a picture of divinity, isn't it? Silver is a picture of judgment. Neither gold nor silver is here. Why? Because you see, the Lamb is going to be there, and he will be the greatest picture for the 1,000 years in which Israel will enjoy their peace. And it's going to need to be big. Do you want to know why? Well, do you not remember? God is going to have risen from the grave. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, the Old Testament saints. So it's going to have to be room there for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's going to have to have room for David. All of these Old Testament saints. As we read to you last week out of Isaiah chapter 2, there's going to, the multitudes of Gentiles scattered all over the globe are going to come to Jerusalem, going to come to this temple. And it's going to be magnificent because it's going to house the Savior himself. There'll be no reason for gold to be there. He is the gold. No reason for silver to be there. He's the silver. Even though there will be an altar and there will be sacrifices. One of the great challenges to studying this particular portion of Scripture. So after 25 years of captivity, 14 years from the destruction of Jerusalem, at the beginning of the year when their spiritual longing would have brought them back in their heart to remembering what they once had and what they right now seem to have no hope for. Suddenly, after years of not having given any vision to Ezekiel, God moves in to the Son of Man and brings him to these visions of God and allows him to watch this man take this line of flax and measure out all the great measurements of a temple so big, so enormous. You realize in all of my study, do you know the Jewish rabbis through the centuries have been staggered at this as well? They haven't been able to make sense of this. Most of them, and even some Christians, writers, look at this and they say, well, this isn't literal. There's not even room to place this in Jerusalem. Well, that won't be any problem for God. There wasn't any room for the worlds and the universes, and somehow he was able to put them all in. No, the topography of the land is going to be changed. And it is interesting, whatever this mountain was, and there seems to be several indications of this, and it may very well be that the very Jerusalem, the land that you look at today, will be so lifted up on which all of this will sit. And it further will bring honor and glory to the Lamb of God who came and was slain before the foundation of the world. This national Israel will indeed experience the joy and the blessing of God. And put the emphasis that this is going to be a literal fulfillment. Turn back to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Let's just look at that and look at a couple of portions here in other statements. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isn't that a precious scripture? We would say even with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. So these are promises. Turn to turn to Micah, the book of Micah, one of the small Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Find the book of Micah. In chapter 4, verse 1, see if this doesn't sound familiar. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you see, it's almost identical, isn't it, in the language. The point is that God has established this truth, and it will be a literal temple. These times will come to pass. The times are established in the book of Revelation, of the circumstances that fall, and of the 1,000-year period that God has declared. And it will be God's house. So we emphasize here this literal interpretation of this portion of Scripture. The visions of God transported Ezekiel from where he was literally to Jerusalem itself. The same thing had happened in Ezekiel chapter 8 and in chapters 10 as well. National Israel will be redeemed. God will make himself known to them, and the place to portray the very redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Their promised, rejected, reigning Messiah will now be revealed as a portion that we read there in chapter 43. And so it is, the design and the dimension is to overwhelm Israel with his care. We'll turn to two New Testament scriptures to conclude this today. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Holding in our memory what we read there in that 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, He says here in Roman, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Those very words that are said there, after all of the dimensions, this grand, enormous future temple, Israel was to look at that and to see, in light of all of their sin and in the light of all of their rebellion, that God would so wonderfully bless them. And the promises that had been made throughout and to all of the prophets in the scriptures, it will come to pass. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We read there earlier, but I want to back up now and incorporate a few other verses here, beginning in Romans chapter 11, verse 15. "For if the casting away of them," Israel, the Jewish people, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them? What shall be the receiving of them be? But life from the dead." What if today, let's put ourselves forward there, according to Daniel in the book of Revelation, we put ourselves in that future day when the conclusion of the tribulation period is over, our Lord Jesus returns, and Israel is awakened in their mind to know that the Jesus that they had rejected is none other than their true Messiah. What will it be? It'll be life from the dead. "For if the first fruit," verse 16, "be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Beware therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest thou should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." We stop our reading there because we emphasize that God is able and he will restore national Israel. He's going to bring them into a temple of such dimension as he said, "Son of Man." You would never have imagined this. You would have never concocted this in your mind. You would never have laid this out. If in the minds of the Jews they had any hope that someday Jerusalem could be rebuilt, if they had any hope that a temple could be rebuilt, what would it be? It would not have been this. It would not have been this dimension, which again shows the long-suffering, the mercy, the care, the forbearance of God, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's the intent of this. That's the aim of this. For Israel to turn from their sin, and one day they will. But as we note this, we are in the time period of the fullness of the Gentiles. But that's quickly coming to a close. And we already see that many, even in our own land, have no regard now for God whatsoever. But the Lord is still saving sinners. He's still awakening sinners. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And so we still have a message to declare. And it is a message of where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Around you and me, there lies, even in some of our families, some of the most bound sinners that cannot free themselves. And we're praying for them. And we've been praying for them. And we'll continue to pray for them, that God would open their hearts to the gospel. He's the only one that can. And we pray that He will. And this is your message, that where sin did abound in your life, God came in bringing Christ to you. And He did much more abound in His grace toward you. So hallelujah, what a Savior. What a marvelous Redeemer we have. Father, I thank You for the mercy that You've promised to Israel and the mercy that You have shown to us who are not part of Abraham's seed. We thank You for the times of the Gentiles that You've allowed us to be born and allowed us to hear the gospel. There are multitudes around this globe that have never even heard His name. And we thank You for those that have been called by the calling of God to go to far-flung lands and to learn languages not their own and to pour out their lives to see some come to Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You made the great declaration that You had come to build Your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So I thank You, Lord Jesus, for the church and for our privilege to be a part of Your church. And I ask You that You would humble us as we look back to see the gravity of our own sins, our own pride, our own arrogance, and to see that You granted us mercy, granted us repentance, and granted us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the blood shed on Calvary's cross. Thank You for Your body that was broken. Thank You that You did this for us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I guess the question for us is God's church. That in these hard and dark days, am I carrying a burden and a brokenness for lost souls? I was just going to read the lines of one of the hymns here. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence, when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. For you, you can rejoice in that. But there's a coming day of judgment for others. Let's pray that God will enable us as a church to these that are all around us, lost and bound without Christ. They do not have the hope you have. They do not have the joy you have. They do not have the confidence you have. Father, once again, we commit ourselves to you and ask you that you would help us to bear the burden of lost souls. Thank you for the blood that has washed us, the blood that has bought us. Use us for your glory as we commit ourselves to follow you. As we have already sung earlier, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys, they're just a name. Oh God, deliver us. And give us brokenness for a lost world. I ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would say to you today, for you to examine your own heart. You know, we don't want to come to this portion of Scripture just to tickle our intellect. We want to see this for what it really is and for God to use it even in our lives as well. We did read as we began that these things are written for our admonition. And may God encourage us with them. Pray it'll be a help to you as we continue this study. Thank you for coming today. Certainly greet our visitors here. And Lord bless you. Amen.